And before the break, we were looking at the misconception. And we turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. This is a misconception. So the word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's state are set on edge. As sure as I live, declared the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Then, of course, that's a misconception. He corrected them using an illustration to indicate that everyone suffers because of his own sin. In other words, you know, the complaint is something like, you know, I may be stepping on your toes, but if it is, it's just an illustration. It's just like if you eat too much sugar, and then something happened to your teeth, and the other person didn't eat, you don't expect what happened to your teeth to happen to that person. But the children of Israel say, yeah, even though we didn't eat, whatever is happening to his teeth is happening to our teeth. That's the kind of thing that they are saying here. But here the Lord says differently in verse 14. Look at verse 14. But suppose his son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits. And though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does his son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So the principle that the Lord gave to Israelites in exile through prophet Ezekiel indicates that everyone suffers for his own personal sin. Hence, if you think that you are paying for the sins of your ancestors through suffering, and if indeed you are suffering, the reason is that you are guilty of the same sin or sins that your ancestors committed. So it should be noted then, the principle we're expanding has to do with the sins of one's ancestors and not the sins of his contemporary or even his group, such as the church. For you see, it is possible under certain condition that a person may suffer as a result of sin He did not commit, but only because he is a member of a group that is in a unique relationship with the Lord. That is what I'm trying to distinguish. God is not going to make you suffer for the sins of your ancestors unless you are guilty of the sin. However, he can make you suffer because of the sins of the group you belong. Now, a good illustration of this individual suffering because of sin of another was that of Israel's defeat in the hands of people of Ai because of the sin of Achan mentioned in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we look at verses 1:11-12. Joshua chapter 7. It reads, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Drop to verse 11. "Israel has sinned." That's what the Lord says. But remember, verse 1 is just one man. But he said, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Now that's the God we worship. And people can say, "Oh, he's a God of love." Yeah, he is, absolutely. But he's a God that will not tolerate any nonsense. In other words, he's also a just God. And this is what he says, "I'm not going to be with you until you do something." Now, this was, again, a case where one man, Achan, sinned. But the entire Israel community, the military in this case, paid for his sin. One man sinned. Now, to understand this case of suffering for the sin of one person, one has to remember that the concept of individuality as such was foreign to the people in the ancient Near East, where you see we are very individualistic. That's not the background of the early church or the early people of the ancient Near East. An individual's identity was linked to that of a group, which was bound together as a unit. Therefore, one person's behavior is not viewed in isolation from the group. In effect, when one person in the group does something wrong, it is a group that is viewed as having done something wrong. As you have seen here, what we read in Joshua chapter 7. Israel was considered as a group that was in a covenant relationship with the Lord. So if one Israelite disobeyed God, that's equivalent to the entire group disobeying him, since only one sin will jeopardize the benefits of God's covenant to Israel. In case of Achan, It is hard to imagine that no one saw him take the goods that he hid under his tent. It seems that someone might have seen him and looked the other way, and so acquiesced to his sin. So in any event, there is really a difference in the fate of sin between members of group sinning in the present and that of one's ancestors in the past. For you see, if a member of a group sins, his contemporaries could be aware of it, but ignore to deal with that sin, and so the group suffers. So here then is the point. People in a unique group relationship with God will suffer if one of his members violates God's word and they do nothing about it. Now this is the key thing, they do nothing about it. That is why the church discipline, or the church must discipline any member that is involved in certain kinds of overt sin, such as fornication or adultery. Now I have to be very complimentary to few churches that I've read recently, and all of them, hate to mention denomination, I don't like to do it, but for this particular case I will do, all of them are of the Presbyterian group, and they have now come to recognize that this is a case, this is a serious thing, that you cannot tolerate certain conduct among those who claim to be members. You know, if people come and they're not members and they're not believers, this doesn't apply to them. But if somebody calls himself or herself a member of a congregation, and he or she begins to live a way that is contrary what they can see, not a hearsay, what they can see, as we started in church discipline, the church leaders must deal with it. Now there are very few churches that do that, but that's the instruction of God's word. They must deal with it. In other words, in some cases they may have to invite the person to leave if he or she refuses to submit to what the word of God teaches. And this group I've read, they have done, it's been a difficult situation, but they dealt with it quite well, as far as I can determine. So, the reason that's important is that one person can bring a curse on a local church. One person. Don't need two. One. In other words, we all may be here praying that God will do this and do that for us, and you know, in this group and all that. And one person just here, one person, will cause us a lot of trouble. Just one person. And so you see, all I'm trying to do is to get out of religion. I'm trying to get us off of religion and come back to Bible Christianity. There's a lot of religion going over all over the place, but not the Bible Christianity, where anything goes. You live anywhere you want. Just show up on Sunday morning. Bring your tithe and offering, as they say. No. There has to be purity in the church of Christ for it to be effective. You hear me talking a lot about the Puritans, because this group, more than any in the 16th and 17th and 18th century, were known for their sound Bible teaching and living according to the Bible. And almost every spiritual awakening in the 18th century, 19th century, had almost something to do with the Puritans. This is because God honors his word. And so we cannot look the other way. And like I mentioned some time ago, I never know what God will do, but he might test people in this congregation, see if you can do it. Don't know what his plan is, but I'm just explaining to you what must be done if we face that kind of situation. Now that we have established the truth that no one shares in the punishment of the past generation without being guilty of the same sin We should now examine this assertion of Jesus in Luke 11:50. That's what we've studied. Luke 11:50. All of this is building up to it. Luke 11:50. Luke 11:50 reads, "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world." Now, as this verse again reads, there is the implication, though, on the surface, that the people of Jesus' generation will be held responsible for the murder of all prophets that were murdered from the beginning of the world, although they were not involved with those murders. But that's really not the case. Even if you do not know the Greek, you should realize that such a surface meaning could not be the correct one if, for no other reason than the Bible never contradicts itself. Jesus is God. He could not contradict himself, especially with the explanation that the Lord gave to Prophet Ezekiel of the misunderstanding of thinking that a generation suffers because of the sins of the past generation instead of their own sins. Furthermore, there is this interpretative principle or rule that says that a later revelation never contradicts an earlier revelation of God. Instead, a later revelation often explains or makes clearer a previous revelation, but never contradicts it. So that when you see something that's stated earlier in the scripture, and later on something is stated and it seems to be conflicting, it look in that the later one, because it's trying to explain that first one. So if a person arms himself with this explanation that I have given, then he would seek to interpret the verse before us in such a way as to remove any possibility of conflicting with the truth that no one shares in the punishment of the past generation without being guilty of the same sin. So there's no problem with the verse in question with respect to the interpretation, as we will now demonstrate. Now, actually, the Greek of this verse has what I call a big signpost to help us understand the verse. Or should I say that we have a big interpretative signpost. You see, a signpost is that which helps us to learn about some information that is beneficial to us under a given situation. For example, if you are driving, a signpost is essentially useful, or especially useful, if you are going to a place where you've not been before. By watching the signs or the signposts and reading them carefully, read the information, then you'll be able to arrive at your destination without much difficulty or with minimum difficulty. That's exactly what we have here in the Greek. The signpost in the Greek contains an important word that is rendered therefore in the NIV. Therefore. That word takes a whole lot. A Greek scholar, once he sees that, says, "Oh, hold on now, let me slow down here. There's a signpost. It's telling me something." So, actually, the signpost is a Greek conjunction that in our context is a marker that warns us that what follows is either that we are now encountering a purpose of an event or condition so that we can translate it with in order that, or that we are encountering a result of something. Hence we can translate it as so as. Also as a result, also that. Now it is true though that Sometimes it's difficult to differentiate between purpose and result, but in our context, the sense is that of result. So it may be helpful then to begin verse 50 with this phrase, so as a result that. In other words, instead of just saying therefore, we say so as a result that. So we know there's a result we're not looking at. Now, if then we can determine what Jesus said is as a result of it, that what he stated about the present generation is true, then we will have had the key to the interpretation of the verse before us. Indeed, the result that's in view is related to the preceding verses, especially verse 49. In that verse, Jesus stated that the Jews and their religious leaders confirmed the word of Jesus Christ because they will persecute and kill God's messengers. So, it is as a result of killing and persecuting God's messengers that the people of Jesus' generation will be responsible for the death of the prophets from the beginning of the world, because of their own action in doing that. Therefore, Jesus is saying that the reason the people of his generation will be held responsible for the deaths of prophets from the beginning of the world is that they will persecute and kill God's messengers as their fathers or forefathers did. Hence, their responsibility is due to their own actions that are exactly the same as their forefathers. So in any case, Jesus said, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. Now there are two issues of concern with this sentence of verse 50. One first is that of translation, and the other one is that of interpretation. We'll deal first with the case of translation. Actually, the expression that is of great concern is that expression, will be held responsible. I see, and it's that expression, of course, is translated in some English versions as to imply that there is a possibility that what Jesus said will happen. Now, in effect, such English versions imply some uncertainty as to what Jesus said. For example, the New American Standard Bible Update rendered the same expression something like this, may be charged. Now that's may be charged. And the New English translation rendered it something like, may be held accountable. Now grammatically, each of these translations is permissible or correct. But the issue is whether that is the best way to translate what Jesus said in the Greek text. Now the reason for the translation that implies uncertainty is because what's called a subjunctive mode is used in the Greek. It is true that a subjective mode or subjunctive mode in the Greek expresses an action or a state as uncertain but probable. However, at times, it functions as a future indicative of something that's saying something that's certain. So this means that an action is presented as that which will take place in the future. So it is, in my understanding, it is this sense of certainty of Jesus' generations being held responsible that is conveyed in what Jesus said. It's not maybe. It is going to be for certain. Now, there is no uncertainty on the part of Jesus Christ. He was certain that what he said would take place. That is why the emphasis of responsibility is given in verse 51, as we will note later on. But in effect, we are saying that the rendering of the NIV and other versions that have similar translation that implies certainty that what Jesus said would come true is to be preferred over any translation that leaves room for doubt concerning the fulfillment of Jesus' words. Now we come to the second concern of Jesus' assertion, which is actually the interpretation. In other words, we need to determine the meaning of the sentence, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. Now the expression held responsible is translated from a Greek word that has two general meanings. A first general meaning of the Greek word used here is that of putting extraordinary effort and care to find out or to learn about something. Hence, the Greek word can be given the meaning to seek diligently. You seek diligently to learn or to seek out or even to inquire. That's one meaning. A second meaning of the Greek word that is used here is to charge a person with a crime or an offense. So the word means to bring charges against someone or simply to charge. Now in our context, it is the second meaning that's intended of charging. Therefore, what Jesus meant in the clause that we are under consideration is that his generation will be charged with the death of the prophets that have been killed from the beginning of the world. In effect, Jesus said that the people of his generation will be punished for the death of the prophets of the old that have been killed from the beginning of the world. Of course, he did not specify who punished them. But because murder is forbidden by God, then it must be God that will punish the people of his generation. Now, by the way, the expression, the blood of all the prophets that has been shed, is a reference, nothing but to the murder of prophets. Now you see, blood is used in various ways in the scripture. But when blood is shed, that of course is a figure of death that are caused in a violent manner. Life of both animals and man is linked with its blood. This we know, of course, from Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17:11 reads, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." There is simple reason is because, what it says, the life of a creature, that's the physical living, is related to the blood, not the soul. Therefore, when blood is poured out of the body, it symbolizes death. So in any event, Jesus said that the people of his generation will be punished for the death of the prophets of a given period. Now historically, we know that this punishment occurred partially when the people of Jesus' generation were destroyed by the Roman army under Emperor Titus in AD 70. So we know the partial fulfillment of what he said. Now the period of the death of the prophets in question is given in the phrase from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Go back to where we studied in Luke 11. Now this phrase from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah tells us that the period in view was a period from the creation of man to the fall of the southern kingdom of Israel that we call Judah. For Zechariah was the last prophet killed before the exile of Judah to Babylon. Or we could say it this way, that the period covered the entire Old Testament period. Since the death of Abel is mentioned in the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Hebrew Bible, And the death of Zechariah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles. That, of course, is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Hebrew Bible is very different from our English Bible. In our English, the beginning for Old Testament, as we use the term, is Genesis, and the last is Malachi. No, but for the Hebrew Bible, it begins with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles. That's how it's arranged in the Hebrew Bible. So when it says, mentioned Zechariah, then we're saying that when he say, what we know from the phrase from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah indicates a comprehensive period that covers the entire Old Testament period. Now the expression from the blood of Abel defines what is meant in the phrase the beginning of the war. Abel was the first man murdered in the history of the world. His murder by Cain is reported in Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Now, one of the things that we do, we're really not, I'm not preaching, as they say. What we do is we study the scripture. This is why everything I say, I back it up with the scripture and let you open up. Hopefully you can see it. But if not, write it down, go home and check it out. But the reason these things are important is so you know I'm not talking about my personal opinion. Because my personal opinion is not worth a thing. So you see, whatever I say, I back it up. And that's what I expect of every pastor or every believer. Don't just shoot from anywhere you want. Show it to me in the scripture. And that's the only authority that we all should bow down to. This is what it says, verse 8 of Genesis. It says, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. He replied, am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now that's what I've been explaining, what I've been telling you, that even though we may not think about it, there's a place blood drops out when somebody's killed violently or murdered and no one takes care of it. That spot, it says, that blood that's been dropped there will be keep calling to God until it's atoned for. That's, look at what it says. See, notice what it says. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Then verse 11 says, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So the phrase, from the blood of Abel, informs us, not only then that Abel was the first one to be murdered in human history, but it also tells us that he was a prophet, a God's prophet. We didn't know that before. But here he, by saying that, because he said all the prophets from Abel, that means Abel is a prophet. Now we say this because Jesus spoke of all prophets murdered since the beginning of the war. Therefore, to mention the murder of Abel as a starting person implies that he was a prophet. Now we do not have any information of his activities as a prophet. But the scripture tells us why his brother murdered him. Now, I make this kind of observation simply to tell you this. Not everything is given to us in the scripture. Not everything. The scripture has a particular view. There's something that God wants to accomplish. So he doesn't go into all kinds of story, like I told you before, something now, where did Cain get his wife, Abel and all that. God doesn't go into all that. We know they married their sisters. But God didn't, that wasn't the issue. So if Jesus didn't say this, there is nothing in Old Testament that would have told us that Abel was a prophet. There's nothing. But Christ said he is. So that's why we know that not everything in the scripture or everything that happened is given to us in the scripture. Only those given to us should be our final authority. Now Abel is a prophet who lived in accordance with the word of God as revealed to them at that point in history. But not so with Cain. I think that's where the problem is. Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because one lived according to the truth and the other one did not. This is according to 1 John chapter 3 verse 12. First John chapter 3 verse 12. It reads, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous." That's the reason. Jealousy, as we say. So Abel was a person that marked the beginning period that Jesus had in mind, but Zechariah marked the end of that period. The prophet Zechariah was further described in the clause, "Who was killed," go back to where we're studying, of course, in Luke 11:51. "Who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary." Now, Zechariah, that name poses difficulty because Matthew, in his account, I'm not going to read it, but if you want, you can jot it down, Matthew 23:35. That Matthew describes Zechariah as a son of Berechiah, who is mentioned in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah 1:1. I imagine we haven't been on that road for a long time. Okay, Zechariah 1:1 reads, "In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo." Now, Luke did not mention the father of Zechariah that was killed, so it is possible that Matthew had in mind another Zechariah that was also killed around the temple area. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it seems that Luke had in mind another Zechariah, the one mentioned in the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Zechariah was killed because he preached the truth to the people and to their king, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 2 Chronicles chapter 24. We'll begin reading at verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. See, that's different from Zechariah, son of Berechiah. He stood before the people and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper." Now, you know, I mean, be quite frank. This is the thing I look at it is, if you're frank enough with yourself, you know that the truth hurts. To hear the truth, for somebody to tell you the truth, it hurts. Because some of us pretend it doesn't hurt, and that's probably it's not doing us any good. Because if it hurts you, and you recover from it, it will do you some good. So, when he told him you will not prosper, they didn't like that one bit. Say, he didn't not just say it, but look at the reasons. Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. Now, that didn't sound good to the ears of Israelites in Judea. To tell them that God had left them and would not prosper them, then they didn't take that kindly. But, verse 21, but they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada has shown him, but killed his son. Now, I just, you see how when somebody is twisted in the soul, become decadent, then any kind of appreciation is gone. Joash was king because of Zechariah's father. He is the one that put him in power. But now he's forgotten all that and killed his son. Which to me is probably one of the worst kind of thing that you can see among human beings. How easily we forget those who have been nice to us, kind to us, just because of one simple thing. We forget all the other nice things they've done for us. All we remember is that one rotten thing that they've done, in our estimation, of course. What they've done may or may not be rotten, but in our estimation, we threw away the rest. So that's why the Bible puts this comment here to remind us. If you know those who have been kind to you, don't throw them by the wayside simply because they've done one simple thing that you didn't like. Anyway, he said, Jehoiada has shown him, but he killed his son, who said as he was dying, "May the Lord see these and call you to account." And you think that prayer was an answer? Now the Lord was swift in judging of Joash for the death of Zechariah, since he was murdered by his officials. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 reads, "When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest." Now, if you know what, if you actually have been following what we've been studying on Wednesday night, who put them up to conspiring? Okay. So, and they killed him in his bed. So, he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Now, so there is something. God implemented a fast judgment on the king for all he's done killing the prophet. Now, we have noted, though, that the people of Jesus' generation were guilty of the same crime as their forefathers who killed the prophets, in that their action induced the activities of their forefathers with respect to the prophet. So it seems that they should only be responsible for their rejection of truth at their own time. But our Lord said that they will be punished for the failures of the past generation. So we have to ask, why? Why will he do that? The answer to the question brings us to the third principle that Jesus intended to communicate in Luke 11, 50 and 51. And that third principle, which has relevant, of course, to the passage of Luke 11, 50 through 51 that we have been studying, is simply this. Great privilege calls for greater responsibility. That's the reason. I'm giving you a principle here. Great privilege calls for greater responsibility. We all here, all of us here, we have greater responsibility because God keeps teaching us truth which many other Christians don't know. So that makes us to be held a whole more at a higher accountability rate than the ordinary Christian, more or less. Well, so this is the reason the generation of Jesus will be punished for all murders of prophets of the past. Now Jesus emphasized that fact in the last sentence of verse 51 when he says, "Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Now the expression "will be held responsible" is a translation of the same Greek word that we discussed as having two meanings in verse 50. Now the difference is in the certainty of the expression of the fact in view. In verse 50, Luke used what is known as aorist subjunctive in the Greek, while in verse 51, he used future indicative, which expresses certainty or the reality of the action of in question. So in effect, Jesus was emphatic that the people of his generation will be punished for all the murders of the past prophets. They bear greater responsibility because of their rejection of him. But that's not all. It is the people of his generation that will be responsible for Jesus' death. Now, the forefathers of the Jews killed God's messengers. But the present generation will kill the Son of God. Greater responsibility greater privilege, greater responsibility. Therefore, they bear greater responsibility and so are to be more severely judged. Now, in summing up these two verses, let me remind you of the principles that our Lord intended to communicate to us. First, which is what we are studying now, all I'm doing is capping it for you. So you remember the last points now. God requires every murder to be accounted for by man. However, God will ensure that the murder of his messengers is accounted for. This truth requires that we should never be a part of a cover-up of any kind of murder or killing. Second, no one shares in the punishment of the past generation or that of his ancestors without being guilty of the same sin. In other words, what I'm saying is, you don't go around and say, "Well, God is punishing me because of what my forefathers did." No, he's punishing you because of you are doing exactly the same thing they did. That's the reason. Therefore, if you want to avoid judgment of God because of the sins of your ancestors, then you should avoid your sins. Finally, great privilege calls for great responsibility. We are privileged in that we possess the Word of God in written form in its entirety. Then we have the duty to study, meditate, and apply it. God will judge all of us more severely if we ignore to carry out this responsibility. Now you see, I have just scared some of you. So you understand, by coming here, you're exposing yourself to greater responsibility. Yes. But then, you know, you're also exposing yourself to greater privilege. Because the more you understand these things, the more you apply them, the more you develop a personal relationship with the Lord. And if you develop that, I can assure you, my fellow believer, nothing in this planet is exciting, so blessing as to have that. If for no other reason, that's why you should come. The responsibility, yes, if you decide to ignore it. But generally, my fellow believers, it is quite encouraging to know that the God of the universe wants to be your friend, wants to have a personal relationship with you, and deal with you in a way that you can never imagine or fathom. His blessings are beyond description. So are also the accountability he holds each and every one of us. Therefore, it is my encouragement then that we all should take to heart what we have studied this morning, go home, meditate upon them, and see how you advance your spiritual life. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not even have a life. You are physically alive, but you are an enemy to God. Although you go to church, you've been baptized, you do all your tithing and all the rest of things that you do, but if you were to die now, you're going straight to hell. You may be here. Nothing is guaranteed in this life. This may be your only chance on this planet to come to know the Christ. Because there's no guarantee that you will see tomorrow. So, here's the thing. God, in his infinite love, does not want anyone to go to hell. So he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived among sinful men like you and I, put up with insults, so that he can go and die for you and I on the cross. When he was going from that place of judgment to where he was crucified, his suffering, his beating that he has endured had been so much that he felt unable to carry that cross, the wooden cross. Someone else had to help him. And as I remind you, not once did he cry. Not once did he complain. Even when they nailed him, he didn't cry. He didn't let out any sigh. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon him, he let out that great cry, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, or Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is as painful as it can come. And God doesn't want you to experience that pain. The way you escape it is to begin, first of all, to admit to yourself that you're a sinner, really. You need a Savior. That everything about you stinks before God. And once you make that determination, the good news is that all has been paid for. And if you just believe that Jesus Christ died for you, so the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe what you say. The Bible also gives the answer. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, was resurrected the third day, that you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be a whole lot more serious with you and our relationship with you, to see and look at our lives in the light of your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.